we visited this text this morning and began to think about the subject of cross beams. The larger text, beginning in verse 27, reading down through to the very statements of our Lord, the three times that of the seven that He spoke here in this chapter, and spoke of the Father, and spoke of forgiveness, and spoke of the future. And these are cross beams, beams of light that seem to emanate from nowhere else but Calvary. There's not another piece of land, there's not another geographical point in the world that holds the prominence, the preeminence that this place does, this one little place called a hill, the skull, Golgotha, Calvary, whatever it might be deemed by men, it holds an honored place in the heart and mind of God and in the hearts and minds of God's people. And we thought about some of those confident revelations that came there from Calvary as we looked this morning. But four things that we want to say about these cross beams, and I'm glad we sang that second song, that second congregational song, because those four stanzas serve to give us an illustration of what we're talking about, these cross beams. And that song begins with the verse, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame." And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. I want us to think about the crossbeam of the evidence of the greatest wickedness that could be displayed in the world. Calvary has no equal when it displays how wicked men were to take our Lord and nail Him to the old rugged tree. It is the emblem of the reality of human depravity. The Bible is filled with proofs that indict man for his unconscionable acts of evil and wickedness. We have the Hamans in Esther's day and the Herods in John's day. We have the Pharaohs in Moses' day and the Pilates in Jesus' day. The Ahabs of Elijah's day and the Alexanders, the coppersmiths of Paul's day. Evidence of wickedness, evil and depraved men. As we think about those names that ring that bell, let's say, what a wicked man that man was. In Genesis 6:5, we're reminded that God saw the wickedness of man and that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that hasn't changed today. Somehow you listen to the world out there, and you listen to society out there. You listen to the supposedly fare-the-wells and the ones that know everything. They'll tell you that man has progressed, that man is better than he used to be, that man has a higher standing than he once did, that man has cleaned up his act, and he's on the way to salvaging himself from those horrible days of the past. But this Bible said that his imagination of his heart was continually evil, that nothing but wickedness could be characterized by man apart from God. But the most vivid picture of all occupies our text. When they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him. Oh, there we find men that could take our Lord Jesus and nail Him to that cross. It is beyond any explanation other than the fact that man is totally, undeniably, and irreconcilably depraved. He cannot act in good on his own. Across the pages of time marched God's own Son, Christ in the flesh. The testimony of Simon Peter reminds us, as he describes Him simply but yet with superiority in His words, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now you read of other places where the Lord was with some people, but it's not in the same sense that it is in Acts 10:38. One doesn't have to look very far to see the evidence, whether in Scripture or in our society, that sin is not only practiced in our day, it is promoted in our day. It is literally pressed upon the mass of humanity in our day. Man calls evil good and good evil, calls the devil God and God the devil, and we wonder what's wrong with this world. Vice over virtue is the design of the times. We have those that are in the political structure of power that literally promote sin and call it welfare. Amen. All the hell holes and sin palaces are multiplying in our day and magnifying what our society really is as a mass of humanity goes its merry way down the road that is broad and leadeth to destruction. It's magnified by our society, by the despicable creatures that longs for and plunges headlong into every sin they can find. Even while the sweet strains of the gospel of grace and the tender mercies of the Lord are being despised and ridiculed. Even so, the doctrine of depravity does not mean that man is without a conscience. Still, there are those who do not know God, yet their conscience does bother them about some of the things of their conduct and their character. Does not mean that he's beyond charitable acts. Man can die and in his will leave millions of dollars to reputable charities. I marvel sometime at some of the things that are going on now and in the idea of charity and some of the uber wealthy, they like to call it. How that they talk about giving up half of their wealth. Billions of dollars. And yet when you do a little research, you find out what they did is they started their own charity in their own name, and that's where the money goes. And so they still have control of it. That's not the charity I'm talking about. Man can do charitable things, but depravity tells us that he is in a state of opposition to God and could nor would do anything to change that state. Man cannot save himself. As bad as he's tried, hard as he's tried, and as bad as he wants to, he can't save himself. And man wants to save himself. We're in the midst of a thing now. You don't hear much about it like you did back during the election process. It's kind of a cumulative salvation that the nation can be saved. I'm talking about spiritually saved. But it is a theological bent that has nothing to do with God, but has everything to do with man. So we not talking about the idea that man can't be troubled in his conscience and can't produce charitable acts, but that he cannot change his state before God. Human depravity is the consequence of Adam's fall. Adam was created in the image of God. That very being made from the dust of the ground received the breath of God as his life force, and it was declared that he was in the image of God. I believe that to be a triune image of body, soul, and spirit. But Adam fell. In that fall, his spirit died. His soul began to die, and his body eventually died. Now, Genesis 6:1 said that all the days of Adam were, 930 years, is that right? Adam lived 100. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Why didn't y'all just say, yeah, and I could have avoided that? 930 years that he lived and He died. But the last thing they tell us about anything that He was productive in is that He produced children in His own image. We talk about man being created in the image of God. Only one. Only one was created in the image of God. The other one was birthed in a fiat of supernatural order, who was the very image of God. But the rest of mankind comes procreated into this world in the image of Adam himself, which is a fallen and a depraved image. His depravity, man's depravity, is the consequence of Adam's fall. His depravity is the corruption of Adam's flesh. If you didn't do anything wrong, from here on out, the rest of your life, I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to predict your future for you. You're going to die. You know why? Because this flesh is corrupt. There are seeds of corruption that are with us the day we're born. And they begin their work from the conception itself, when that baby is a reality in the mind of God and in the heart of God. That corruption begins to take its toll, and that seed begins to germinate throughout that life. I'm going to tell you, if man did everything he possibly could to be as good as he could possibly be, he's still going to die in the end, because depravity is the corruption of Adam's flesh. And it is the condition of all Adam's family. Every man, woman, boy, and girl comes into this world a sinner, corrupt before God. That cross is the emblem of the reach of human depravity. Jeremiah tells us that the heart, you can't reach any deeper into man than the heart itself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Ecclesiastes 7:20, God said, "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Now, I know there's some think they are. They're not. Every man by nature is a child of wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Romans 3:10 reminds us, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And so the cross is the emblem of the reach of human depravity. It is also the emblem of the results of human depravity. Man is dead. In the cross is death. One of the things the cross produced was the death of Christ. But mankind is, in his depravity, is a dead man walking. He's distanced from God. He's disabled in every respect. Salvation is his desperate need, but he can't save himself. He's responsible, but he's unresponsive. Listen to the words of our Lord as he spoke to one of the prominents of the religious world and practitioners of the law of God, when he said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again." And so the cross is that emblem. It is the emblem of the revelation of human depravity. It is revealed every day. Human depravity is revealed every day in the choices man makes. We live in a pro-choice society. Now, they mean one thing, but they try to say another. I read a little cartoon that was kind of based up on the Peanuts characters. I know the little old black-headed girl, Lucy, that's her name. The little old boy, I think the one that carries a blanket around. But anyway, she made a statement to him and said that, "I'm pro-choice." And he said, "Oh, does that mean that I can choose to own a gun?" She said, "No, it's bad for the country." He said, "Does that mean that I can choose to drink a big soda pop?" She said, "No, it's bad for your health." And it went through a long litany of different things that he said, well, does that mean I can choose this? And does that mean I can choose that? When they come to the end of it, all our answers are, no, that's bad for the country. That's bad for you. That's bad for this. That's bad for that. And he looked at her and said, well, what can I choose? She said, you can choose an abortion. That tells it all. That explains it all right then. Man, his depravity is revealed by the very choices that he makes. Holy Scripture is filled with indictable evidence of man's depravity through the choices he's made all along the way. At the gravest evidence is right at Pilate's hall, when the greatest choice that could ever be made, when Pilate took our Lord Jesus and stood Him there before that whole nation of Israel and before their leadership and before those that were the interpreters and the enforcers of the laws of God in Israel. And Pilate said, I find no fault in Him. And you have a liar. I can let Him go. And he said, what do you want to do? What's your choice? What choice did they make? Crucify Jesus. Give us Barabbas. I wonder how many were in the crowd that day that Barabbas had personally, him and his thugs, had personally beat up and robbed. I wonder how many of them feared to go out after dark and tread down the road because they knew that thief, that insurgent Barabbas, was out there lurking in the shadows waiting to pounce on them and steal everything they had. I wonder how many of their children they carried down to the graveyard, or a mama or a daddy or a husband or a wife, a brother, a sister, a son, a daughter, that Barabbas had personally inflicted the death wound upon, or one of his men by his instruction. I wonder how many were in that crowd. There's no way of knowing how big that number might have been. He was among the criminal element. He was a big man. But then on the other hand, there's Jesus. I wonder how many in that crowd that day had been touched by the Master's hand, whose eyes that had been milk white now had the glistening color and were able to see, and ears that were stopped up that heard because of the Lord's touch. I wonder just how many. And yet when the choice is given, when the opportunity to make a choice was given. That's what always scares me about this choosing business. Man's got a horrible record of choosing wrong every time. Oh, that revelation of human depravity in the choices that he makes. But then it's revealed in the conduct that he manifests. Acts 3:13 said, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. I don't know how much plainer you can get than you killed the only one that could bring you hope and for a future. You killed him. You killed him. Oh, the conduct that manifests this great wickedness. But then that second verse of the old hymn said, oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction to me, or for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. The exhibition of the greatest work that has ever been undertaken. We think about some of the things that Well, it's been since what, 9/11, maybe a year after, got it all cleaned up. They started working on this Freedom Tower or whatever they're going to call it now, and they still really haven't got it complete. 12 years. They still really don't have it finished. And we think about the work. We think about the work that was involved in all that. What an exhibition. I didn't know what the tallest building in the world was. I believe it's in one of the Middle Eastern countries. But at the same time, folks, look at those things and marvel at the work that's exhibited in them. And yet we can look at Calvary and see the greatest exhibition of the greatest work that's ever been done. Jesus said, "Hitherto, my Father works hitherto, and I work." This is the work that the Father gave Him to do. And what the Father gave Him to do, He accomplished fully. That holy law of God was fulfilled at that day. Fulfilled to every jot and tittle. Even as He hung there on the cross, His mind was rehearsing the Holy Scriptures. And at different times, and at varied times, He would make a statement like, "I thirst." Simply a rehearsal of the psalmist's statement about the Lord in His suffering. "Not a bone would be broken," Psalm 22 tells us. And sure enough, when it come time to break all their legs so that they would literally finish dying, they came to Him, and all His life had already been extinguished. He had self-exhausted His life. And the Bible said it was, they passed by Him and it was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken, that not a bone of Him would be broken. Oh, how that law was manifest that day in this exhibition of a great work. How that lamb was offered up, that one from Exodus 12, and how the Lamb of God would take away sin, and all these things that literally exhibited the work that Christ was doing there. Then we see that it was that load that He bore. Incomparable how the Lord could take our sin upon Himself. What a load. I want to tell you, now, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. And probably add to my load more than some do. And I can't bear it. Just my own sin, I can't bear the load that it becomes. Oh, it gets too heavy. It gets too horrifying. It's unbearable. And yet, it's just my sin. But here we have one who took our sins. Our sins. We could wave our hand open. Mark Tree's sins. Arkansas sins. America's sins. The world. Oh, what a load. But yet, that love. That love that drew salvation. That grace that brought it down to man. That mighty gulf that God did span, William R. Newell said, at Calvary. Then there's the experience of the greatest wonder. The third verse of that song said, "In the old rugged cross, stained with blood, so divine a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me." What a wonder. Because of Calvary, there's the wonder of this new birth. New life has been given. No one could be born again without Calvary. There'd be no new birth apart from the Lord Jesus dying at Calvary, being buried and raised again the third day, ascending back to the Father with His own blood, applying it on the mercy seat in heaven, and God saying, "Satisfied," there'd be no new birth. What a wonder the new birth is. We think about the first birth. What a wonder it is. I tell you, we're kind of... get popped up and excited around our house. We got that second grandbaby on the way now. We're supposed to found out last night if it's a boy or a girl. You know what we found out? We don't know. We don't know. Now, they couldn't tell you that kind of stuff when ours were coming along. But it's a marvel, but that wonder of that bird. My soul. The incredible agony, pain. And yet at the same time, the elation that emotionally carries that mother beyond that agony. Oh, what a wonder the new birth is. It involves a new life. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I live. I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It implants new life. Man has walked about in darkness all his life. But then, when he comes to the life that's in Christ, there's a light that comes with him. Thank God we don't have to walk in darkness anymore. Ah, you're looking at a fellow that hates the dark. You say, are you scared of the dark? No, I'm just scared of what's in it. I'm not scared of dark. Dark's just dark. I'm going to tell you, according to this book, every kind of evil character, serpentine, wicked individual likes to lurk in the dark. Men love darkness because it leads. Well, darkness doesn't scare me. It's what's out there in it sometimes that brings a little in. But I hate the dark. I always have. I never liked it as a kid. I don't care. You leave all the lights in the house on all night long. It ain't going to keep me from going. I said, oh, I've got to have it dark in there if I go to sleep. Well, now you turn all the lights out. I'm still going to sleep. I roomed with some different fellas through the years and in some of these conferences and camp meetings. And the usual question after that first night is this. How in the world do you go to sleep so fast? I go to sleep while I'm talking to them. And I always reply the same way. Man, it ain't got no conscience, don't have no trouble going to sleep. That usually puts them on their guard and they don't bother me the rest of the way. Oh, but I tell you, the darkness that man's walked in all his life, whether he's saved as a 15-year-old or a 50-year-old, he's been walking in darkness. Thank God for the light that the Lord turns on. Whereby are given unto us, Peter said, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. What is that nature? It is life. Then it imparts a new liberty. We've been delivered from the old master, sin and the devil, and we've been brought under the liberty and authority of the Spirit of God through Christ Jesus. It inspires a new love. One for the Savior that we never had. I've known about Jesus all my life. I cannot remember back, as far back as my memory can go, and that's sometimes about 3 days ago. But if I remember all the way back to my childhood, I can never remember a time that I didn't know about Jesus. I didn't know Him, but I knew about Him. It's that part of this country that we've been graced to be born in. That Bible Belt, that area where it is a common denominator, where religion is a part, an integral part of everyday life. Well, more so then than now. But I knew who He was, so to speak, but I didn't know Him. And so I couldn't love Him. Oh, as a child, I sang, oh, how I love Jesus. I think Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I didn't know that. I was singing what I knew. I was singing Word, but I didn't know that Jesus loved me. Not until the Holy Ghost bore the witness of the gospel upon my dead spirit, quickened me to life and gave me repentance and faith, did I ever know that Jesus loved me. But I know that now, and I've known it ever since. What a love that has been inspired. And we love Him because finish it. He first loved us. You can't love Him without Him loving you. Oh, a love for the Savior. But it gave me a love for the saints. I wasn't real hopped up about going to church when I was a lost man. I didn't see the need for it. Nor the time to give the time to. I wasn't to. Thank God I was made to go to church. I'll just put it flat. I was made to go to church when I was a kid growing up. And that includes until the day I got married. As far as my daddy was concerned, when I was living, sleeping in his bed, eating under his at his table, I was a kid in his bed, and he made sure I went to church. In fact, thank God he took me. I appreciate that. I'm gonna tell you, as soon as I married, got out from under that authority, I didn't see the need for church. I didn't find the time for it. I had other business at hand. I was busy plotting my way. Little did I know that the direction I was headed and the way I was plotting was leading me straight to hell. And it was going to engulf me and swallow me up and destroy me for an eternity. Oh, that love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, that love that brought it down to me. That love, that mighty gulf did span between Christ and this creature, Calvary. It gave me a love for the Savior, but it gave me a love for the saints, a love for the brethren, for the body of Christ. Tell you what, I believe I could say I'm probably in church about as much as any human being on the face of the earth. There's pretty much not a week goes by that I'm not in church somewhere, not just here in the services, but at other days of the week, and other times. A lot of church going on involved in my life, but I love everything. Thank God I love getting around God's people. I love being where the Spirit of the Lord is. And if you're around God's people, the Spirit of the Lord's going. There's the wonder of this new birth. There's the wonder of these new blessings. He's blessed us. I don't want to get off. I'm trying to preach in another direction next Sunday, but I don't want to get off on that. But He blessed us with all spiritual blessings. These new blessings that He's given us. One is His presence. I'm blessed to have the Lord at my side. But more than that, I'm blessed to have the Lord in my soul. His presence with me. His principles for me. I read this book growing up. I got away from it for a while. Then as a young man, prior to being converted, I decided I needed to get religious. So I pulled this book back out. And I read it daily. Every day I read Scripture. Oh, I didn't know God. I wouldn't know Him from a he-hang. But every day I read this Bible. And I'd read it. And when I got through, it was just as dull, lifeless, point blank, and blank and pointless as at any other time. But then, when I was indwelled by the author of the book, now I read it all together. I still read it every day. I enjoy the fact that I live in a land where we have this book. Freely. But it means so much. And the principles, it is my guard and my guide. It's my gold as well. The principles that He has laid out for me are part of those blessings that faith once delivered. And then His promises too. What a blessing to have over 2,000 promises in the Word of God. And all the promises are in Him. Yea, and in Him. Amen. There's the wonder of this new behavior. There's a walk that's now possible. I don't like to talk about what I was. I don't mind talking about the fact that I was a sinner and I was without Christ. But I don't like to get off into the idea of characterizing my life before God. save me. I just don't see the point. It just seems almost to magnify sin to me, and I don't want to do that. And I'm going to tell you, the walk, the path that I now have, the power that I now have to walk that path, only came through Calvary. I don't know the times, as a troubled young man, that I would attempt to straighten and do right, do better. So to walk a narrower path in order that somehow maybe God would be pleased enough to accept what little bit I could do. Only to find out that I could walk till my legs fell off. I could walk till every muscle in my body shriveled to dust. And it would not move God what I did. But now, not only can I walk in His way and in His will, but the Bible said that we can walk pleased. This walk that is now possible, and this witness that is ever kind. You have to experience Calvary to be able to express Calvary. A lot of folks shy away from giving word testimony when the opportunity is provided. They don't have a word. They're living in a religious shell. They've got this little religious building they built around them. And it's got all the right seemingly materials, but it lacks the one thing, a foundation. And other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Then it brings us to the last verse of that old rugged cross. The other day in the pastor's conference we were preaching in, I had an older brother there that led the singing. I loved the way he would announce the song between every sermon. We had a song. Had a song, we had a sermon. Had a song, we had a sermon. Seven times. But he would get up and just like this one has four verses, he would say it this way. Well, we're going to sing this number. We're just going to sing the first four verses. And one time it had four verses. The song had four verses. He said, I tell you, we'll do a little something different now. We're going to sing the first, second, third, and the last verse of this song. You could tell he enjoyed leading the singing today. But that fourth verse, to the old rugged cross, I will ever be true. It's shame and reproach gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. The cross is the explanation of the greatest worship. You cannot explain why you worship God. I cannot explain why I would worship God apart from Christ. There is no other explanation. There are those who talk about their worship, some false god, some heathen god, some foreign god, and they'll go into this lengthy explanation, some ritualistic mindset about why they worship. We have one reason only. Calvary. We are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. We are brought in, we are made acceptable and accepted by the blood of Christ. We are granted access into that throne room through the blood of Christ. Oh, the old rugged cross, I will ever be true. Worship is more than just an event. It is an experience. It is an expression. Some places, worship is an event. Because what they do is they go through a catalog series of rituals that they call worship. When it's all over, they've no more been with God than if they've never done a thing. But I'm glad that Calvary, but what Christ did there, our precious Lord. And it's not that cross. It's not that physical member that we call the cross, but it is that reality of all that's embraced in what Jesus did for us that we call the cross. And by that cross, we have power to worship God. We have privilege to worship God. We have purpose.